There's kind of a reminder here that Israel is a blessed people. God has chosen them, not because they were special, but despite their failings, to be his nation, to be his children. And he's always been extremely faithful to them. Again, even when they were not faithful to him, despite their failings. There's a lot of covenantal language here, reminding them that their covenant with God, to some degree, was really a conditional covenant. If they obeyed his laws, he promised to bless them. But if they disobeyed, he promised to judge them. And now, thankfully, and we'll get to this, the new covenant is such a greater covenant. It's a covenant of grace. But in the context of this passage, they're kind of going through that idea of God's covenant with Israel, and Samuel is officially recognizing the authority of the king in this text. He's marking this transition point that we talked about from the time of the judges or even times of prophets and priests. Now a king is going to rule, you might say. But he's also trying to warn the nation that a king can never supplant their relationship with God. Jehovah God is ultimately their primary authority, and they need never forget that, or they best never forget that. Now, history, though, tells us that they've forgotten it before, and they're likely to forget it again. So that's where we come to this morning, is Samuel's warning, you might say, about the consequences of their forgetting God, or even placing the king in the authority of God. Now, you could also call this a second chance if you're a positive person. Final warning, second chance, however you want to look at it. But let's begin, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's stand and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin with verses 12 through 18. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we drill into verse 12, and it's kind of right in the middle of last week's dialogue. Samuel's still speaking to Israel and says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Verse 16, "Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." Verse 18, "So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." You may be seated. Now, I hope you can get a sense for kind of the sobering tone that Samuel is striking here. He's essentially saying, you've made a choice, you've asked for a king, and it was sinful. It was not God's timing, it was not God's plan, and there are going to be consequences for that, especially, again, if you allow the king to be more important to you than your relationship with the Lord. Now, it's probably important, again, to establish how we got here. I think we're familiar with these verses now. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, said to him, "Behold, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." All right, that's how it began. We know that idea immediately struck Samuel as being a bad idea, but he took it to the Lord. God ultimately decided to give the people what they were demanding, even though ultimately I think God understood that they were trading worship of Jehovah for a man. That was the exchange they were making. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." All right, that was the exchange that they were making, and I believe that's the sin that Samuel is addressing here. Now, again, God understood that they had sinned. He understood that failure, but he had incorporated their failures into his own plan, and thankfully, he's still today capable of overcoming our mistakes and kind of weaving his plan into our lives, even when we're kind of living in rebellion. It doesn't mean there won't be consequences, though. Okay, sometimes you miss out on God's best, and plan B has some consequences, some negative consequences, and I believe that's kind of what we see here. God would have saved the nation of Israel without a king. All of their history and even their covenant with God should have told them that. It certainly should tell us that if we look back at history. But they didn't have faith in God in this moment. They were kind of in the middle of a panic. And now I believe we kind of get an understanding as to why. The events that we've been studying have not necessarily been laid out for us entirely chronologically, I would argue. Look at what Samuel begins with this morning. And I think this again helps us understand their panic that got them to this place. Verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came out against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." When we first studied their demand for a king back in chapter 8, we had not heard of Nahash, okay? But I believe a fair reading of this would say that Nahash had already begun to extend his reach from the east, squeezing into Israel. There's a good chance, I would argue, that the siege of Jabesh Gilead had already begun. Now, the ultimatum that he would gouge out their right eyes if they made peace with him, or otherwise he's going to destroy the city. I don't think maybe the ultimatum had been given to the people yet, because there was no mention of that prior to this. But I think the attack had probably begun, and Jabesh Gilead was encircled, and things did not look good. And so the nation as a whole was getting pressure from Nahash from the east. The Philistines were kind of moving up from the southwest. All that was beginning to occur, and that is really the context for when they cried out for a king. Unfortunately, though, that means what they're likely asking for when they ask for a king is they wanted a king like Nahash. They wanted a man who could meet him in battle. They wanted a man who could lead them to victory. That's what they were asking for. And so I think you can begin to get a sense for why Samuel was rebuking them. They had forgotten God's provision for them in the past. They had panicked, and they asked for a man to meet a man, a threat for a threat, so to speak. If you remember the last verse we read last week, Samuel had told them, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. God has always provided for you in the past. There's always been deliverance when you really needed it, when you cried out to him. And he's done it without a king. So why, in this case, have you feared man to the point that you've desired a king and you've rejected your awesome God? That's really the tone of all of this, okay? God had not been enough for them. They demanded a king, and God gave them what they wanted. So from the panic, we move to the proclamation, verse 13. Samuel says, "This is what you want. All right, now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you've asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Saul's the answer to your demands." But as is being made clear, I believe he was not God's best, certainly not at this time. God had only guided the process in response to the people's denial of his kingship. Now, we've said this before, but it's worth saying again. It doesn't mean Saul as an individual was doomed to fail, but it also, I think, certainly implies that his footing is a little bit shaky. Wouldn't you agree? It was a bad idea. It came at the wrong time. God has given you what you asked, but it wasn't really his will. It's a sin. I think that kind of tells you that Saul needs to be treading carefully, you know. And when you operate out of panic, when you reject God and you look for man's solutions, you're always on shaky footing. You're always on the precipice of disaster. And they, as a people, had experienced this before. Psalm 106, they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Same language. Do you not remember when the manna was not enough? God had been providing for you, but you grew tired of his provision and you asked for something else. He gave you what you wanted, but it came at a price. That's what he's telling them. Hosea 13, where now is your king? Now, this is flashing forward in the prophetic times, later, well after 1 Samuel. Now, where is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Again, I think it's looking back to this moment. I gave you a king in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. Same thing that was true when they demanded the manna is going to be true of this demand for a king. It's not taking them where they want to be. It's going to lead them to a difficult place. And it doesn't have to be this way, is what Samuel is telling them. And that's why this is not just a final warning, but it's also, in a sense, a second chance. This is an opportunity for covenant renewal, for them to take a deep breath, to realize what they've done, to drill down some deep foundations here. So from their panic to the proclamation, we move to the possibility here in verse 14. All that's happened. Samuel says, now listen to me. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king, so you've demanded this king, he's here now, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it'll be well. The standards of the covenant are still in force, king or no king. Okay? In fact, the standards of the covenant also apply to the king himself. This has happened. You've asked for the king. He's here now. This is where we are. But please hear me. You can't keep repeating the sins of your past. Don't do with the king what you've already done in the past. You've got to remember who God is. You've got to serve him. You've got to respect his authority. You've got to obey his voice. Do not rebel against his commandments. Follow the Lord your God. Now, and the reality is that's New Testament concepts, if we're being honest about it. It's the same thing that's true for us today. Hear his voice. Listen to what he says. Obey the voice of God. And so even though we're under what you would call not under a conditional covenant, but it's an unconditional one, God still has an expectation of us as his children that we will follow him, that we'll obey him, that we'll listen to his commandments, and we'll try to follow them. Even his son obeyed his commands when he came and dwelt among us. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what we all have to keep in mind, and that's what Samuel is trying to draw Israel back to. Yeah, you've messed up. Yes, this is probably not going to end well, but if you'll stop for a minute, reorientate yourself on God, remember his commandments, and obey him, if you and your king will do that, things will work out. Okay, and you know what, if we're in Christ, unconditionally saved and redeemed, children of God, we should be orientating ourselves to him. The expectation is still the same. Obedience matters. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Friends, even the king of Israel was not exempt from following the Lord's commandments, and certainly neither are his children. Neither are you and I today. The way we serve the Lord is by obeying his voice and his word. And all this should certainly sound very familiar. We talked about those transition speeches last week. It's pretty much what Joshua said when he was transitioning out of leadership in Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. It's the same context here. I think Samuel is trying to help them understand. You've got to reject your idols. You've got to reject your fear of man. You've got to reject any worship of anything other than God, including worship of your own king. You've asked for him. He's here now, but your king cannot save you. Only God can. If you place your trust in Saul or any other king and refuse to obey the Lord, the consequences are going to be, well, they're not going to be pretty. And unfortunately, Israel had a history of failure. We know this. Deuteronomy 1, yet you would not go up but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Samuel, I think, understands that they tend to be a people like this. And so he's going to talk about their past to kind of sober them up here. Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. I label this the past simply because it was their pattern of behavior. If you've been with us for any of our study of the Old Testament at this point, you got to admit that Israel has a tendency to forget God. They have a tendency to sin and rebel. Just the entire cycle of the time period of the judges that we've looked at. Since entering the promised land, they had cyclically drifted from the Lord, falling into discipline. They were briefly disciplined by God. They repented, they were revived, and then they fell right back into the sin and the idolatry. That was their cycle. After these years of pain, out of all the peoples on the planet, they should have understood the consequences of sin. But I think Samuel's saying, have you really learned anything at this point? You're getting ready to make the same mistakes over again. You're just going to do it with a king. It's no different than your sin and your rebellion in the past. Deuteronomy 8, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. He told them that in Deuteronomy, and then years later, when they're getting ready to enter the promised land, Joshua 24, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Gave them the same warning. Now here we are, some 450 years later, and Samuel's saying essentially the exact same thing because they haven't learned their lesson. Anybody in here ever learn really, really slowly? Okay? You know, and I know some of you are probably thinking, it's like he's preaching on the same thing every week. Well, Israel didn't get it, did they? You know? And so we're repeating the same thing over, and that's what Samuel's doing at this point in time. He's drawing them. He's getting them all calm and quiet. He's looking them right in the eye and saying, you've done this over and over and over again. How many times do I have to say it? You have a chance. You've asked for a king. It was a bad idea, but here we are. But if you and your king follow after idols, or if you make your king your idol, God's going to step in and you're not going to like what happens. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. That's what's taking place. And I think it's easy for us to read through a text like this and we don't understand the somberness of what's happening. We don't understand how Samuel's trying to get their attention. This is a massive change in the nation of Israel's relationship with the Lord. They've been making these mistakes for generations. Now they got a king, and it's not going to go well if they keep doing the same thing they've always done. And let's be honest. They haven't just asked for a king or any king. They haven't gotten just anyone. They've gotten Saul. He's, you know, this tall, hesitant, more than a little flawed fella. Are they really ready to trade God for Saul? And let's be honest. Are they really ready to trade God for David? There's no man, there's no woman, there's no one any of us should be willing to trade God for. They didn't get just anybody, though. They got Saul, all right? Are they ready to do this? Do they understand the foolishness of this exchange if they're going to put all their faith in that man? That's what's really being said here. And if they didn't get the significance, they were about to. I think Samuel understands that the tone of the room wasn't somber enough. He didn't have their attention, so he appeals to a higher power. And we see God's confirmation next. And in reference to what we're about to read, theologian J. Vernon McGee has called this God's great amen on Samuel's career as God's spokesman. I think that's a good way to view it, because basically what's going to happen is God is going to show up and say, everything this man has said is right. You need to listen. You're not paying attention, but you need to listen. There's going to be a sign, much like what happened with Moses and Aaron back in Egypt. And this sign carries not just a confirmation again that God is speaking through Samuel, but also there's more than a hint of God's judgment lingering here. And Israel would have known that, whether we do or not. But let's break it down. We see the retribution, verses 16 through 18. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. And let's be honest, that is, better remembered, present yourselves. Simply put, it's like Samuel is calling the nation of Israel into a courtroom to stand before their judge, all right? That's what he's doing. Stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. His position very clearly is that they have sinned in asking for a king when they did, even as they did, and he's calling upon God to confirm that judgment by performing a great thing. I'm going to call upon God to send thunder and rain, and if he does, you know you're wrong. That's really what he's saying, okay? And when he asked this rhetorical question, is it not wheat harvest today, you got to know that his audience grew nervous. This is the time of the year when they were bringing in their wheat harvest, part of the very lifeblood of the nation. And they typically did so in late May and early June. And during that time period, it was the nation's long dry season. Okay, there was not any sustained rain, certainly, hardly anything at all at this time. Ran almost all the way to October. A heavy rain during the wheat harvest could virtually ruin the entire harvest, which would then leave the nation without stores of wheat to rely upon for bread and sustenance the remainder of the year. It was a critical time for them. So when he said anything about the wheat harvest, I guarantee you he got their attention. Proverbs 28:3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. That's what a driving rain in the wheat harvest did. It left no food. 1 Samuel 12:18, so Samuel called upon the... Oh, I don't have that. I've already gone past it. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. It definitely should have invoked images of the Exodus and God's dealing with Moses. You look at Exodus 9, then Moses stretched out a staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran down upon the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. It's very similar language, very similar kinds of signs and wonders. And again, those were signs of judgment upon Egypt. I think this is a sign of judgment upon Israel. Exodus 20, 18 and 19, Mount Sinai, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." In all of that, there was this reminder that there has been sin, and God is showing up in glory and honor and power, and he is holy, and those who are sinners need to be trembling. I think that's the atmosphere of this text. That's the message that Samuel is trying to send to the nation of Israel. You have sinned in asking for a king, yet here you are. Are you going to listen to my words of advice? Now, it's worth a quick aside here. Pause and consider just for a moment. Wonder what Saul is thinking while all this goes down. Hold on. You're saying they've asked for a king, and that was a bad idea. It was a sin. And God is going to show up in judgment, and I'm the guy? I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of nervous if I'm Saul, okay? I think I'd be reading the tea leaves, if nothing else, to know this is kind of a cautionary tale. I mean, this may not go real well. Yes, I just led the nation against Nahash, and that went pretty good if you were here for that study. But the nation has panicked in demanding a king, and I've succeeded once, but my success, let's be honest, is hanging by a thread. It's only as strong as my obedience to God and his commands. I think that would be the right takeaway. I don't think that's what Saul takes away, but that would be the right takeaway. Now, another quick aside. I do truly believe there's a deep emphasis here on the power and the truth of God's word that should reverberate in the New Testament era for us. Just as God witnesses to the truth of Samuel's word, his testimony before the people, and he's only speaking what God told him to speak, I think we need to continually trust that God supernaturally bears witness to every true word spoken in our generation in the name of Jesus. And he speaks, or he works through his word. His word is truth. He confirms it. Jesus in John 12, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." You know, it's speaking about the word. Christ is the living word of God. The crowd stood there and heard it. Said, and it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. God's word still has power, and God's word exists to bring him glory. And we need to learn how to operate under the authority of God's word and God's principles, and we need to trust when we operate under his authority and we're surrendered to his word. When we do things his way, there's still power there. He will show up to authenticate his word and to bless. But let's continue to the people's response here. The repentance. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Again, there's an echo of Moses and the Exodus here, I believe. Exodus 14:31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God did those signs and wonders, and Israel knew who God was. They understood his power. Well, he's done it again here, and they clearly see the hand of God in all this. They understand the truth of God's words, and it tells us they greatly feared the Lord their God and Samuel. Samuel was God's prophet, and wisely they defer to him in this text, and not the king, by the way. You never see him appeal to Saul at all. Saul, too, must defer to Samuel as God's representative. And at last, it seems like the people have understood their sin. Maybe they're merely imitating Pharaoh and asking for God to remove this heavy sense of judgment. Maybe that's all it is, but I would argue that God knows our hearts and whether or not our repentance is sincere. And in this moment in time, they're crying out in repentance, "Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." It's the first step in experiencing forgiveness, is crying out in repentance. Luke 13, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he mentioned something that was historical in context to them. Some 18 folks had died when a tower in Siloam fell, and he asked this question, "Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." His point is that we all have a sin problem. We've all got judgment coming to us unless we repent. God doesn't play favorites in the universe and just afflict a few people. The reality is sin is a curse, and it's going to bring judgment. And if we escape judgment, we've all been given the grace of God. We all have a sin problem, and we all have to repent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reality. Fortunately, though, our salvation is not dependent upon our perfect behavior. It rests solely on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. He paid for our sins. Will we accept it as a gift? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The Word is truth, and the Word tells us what he did. And friends, we have a better covenant than Israel had with Jehovah God. We have an unconditional covenant that is sealed with the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. If we repent and trust in Christ for salvation, we're saved by God's promise, not by our fidelity to his laws. Now, it doesn't mean we should just do whatever we want. That's not what I'm telling you. But you're not saved by following the law. You're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? Have you been saved and redeemed? Unfortunately, like Israel, sometimes it takes for a storm to come into our lives for us to see our sin. The storm can be a high price to pay. But at least at this point in time, Israel sees the error of their ways. They turn back to God and to Samuel's leadership in reverence and fear. They repent, and that's what we see in this text. And repentance, again, unlocks the door to salvation. So now we get to the conclusion of Samuel's final message here. We see his counsel to the nation. Now that Israel has confessed its sin, what next? What happens in our lives? Let's be honest. What happens in our lives when we've failed again, when we've sinned, when we've messed up, but when we finally admitted it, what happens next? Well, listen to Samuel's wisdom. It's true then, it's true now. The punishment. Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." I mean, bluntly, you have nothing to fear even though you're wrong. That's what he says, okay? "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. Do not be afraid, you've done all this evil." You know, you boil all that down, what he's actually saying is what's done is done. You did it. It's true. But you've repented. And when you have a healthy fear or reverence of God and you repent, you can stop being afraid after your repentance. You've been forgiven. God wipes your slate clean. It's time to move forward. It's not a contradiction to say that a healthy fear of God leads us to repentance and then allows us to move forward without thinking about it again, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Friends, when because of Christ, we don't have to beat ourselves up about our past. We need to learn from our sin and our stumbles. We rejoice in the love of the Lord, and we move forward serving the Lord with our whole hearts. And that's really what I believe he's simply saying is, it's done now. Don't be afraid. Move on. Still preaches today, by the way, but with one added admonition. Then he adds this, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. I believe he's saying again, you did this, you sinned, you're guilty, you've asked for repentance, God forgives and moves on. Don't do it again. Don't keep repeating the same mistake. In Israel, indeed, they had a history of falling into idolatry. You could call demanding a fleshly king over a gracious God another incident of that same sin, I would say. So Samuel returns to that admonition. Says, and do not turn aside after empty things. That word empty is literally the word tohu in Hebrew, meaning formless, worthless things. It's the same word from the creation story in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form. It was empty. It was void. It was worthless until God did what he did. Isaiah 41:29. I'm speaking of idols again. Same word, though. Behold, they're all the delusion. Their works are nothing. Empty, void, tohu. Their metal images are empty wind. Verse we've already seen this morning. I think it's addressing the same thing, though. Deuteronomy 8. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, you go after empty things, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. And it goes on in verse 20 of that same text. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. God has told them this so many times, and yet I think we have to ask ourselves, have they repented here? Have they learned their lesson? Are they not going to do this again? Friends, I think we all have to ask ourselves too, what about us and our lives, and in terms of investing, trusting in empty things? What do we turn to when life gets hard, when we get squeezed? The approval of men, politics, money, sexual satisfaction, power, pride, addiction, some substance. What is it? Every time they got squeezed, they ran to empty things rather than crying out to God. So Samuel's trying to break that pattern here. It's time to let him draw this message to a close, though. Everybody said amen. Reassurance, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Another instance of covenant faithfulness that should still resonate for us today. The Lord's very reputation is tied up in fulfilling his promises to Israel. And even their failures couldn't grind that to a halt. Let's be honest, God is still faithful to Israel today. In general, the nation is apostate. Okay? They've rejected the Messiah. They've turned their backs on Jesus. They're Jews by genetics, so to speak. They still have, I believe, a covenant with God, even though they no longer even really recognize it. But God still has promises to fulfill with the nation of Israel. And his glory is tied up in it. He's made them a promise. He'll keep his promise. He made Abraham a promise. He made Jacob a promise. He made Moses a promise. He made Israel a promise, and God fulfills his promises. His promises are as good as his name. Deuteronomy 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That text goes on. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And God's still keeping his promises. Ezekiel 36, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. God's covenant faithfulness for his great name's sake is a principle that is repeated all throughout the Old Testament, and here's the reality. It is actually the biblical and New Testament principle of divine saving grace or favor. It's undeserved. They did not deserve this kind of covenant. We do not deserve the grace of God in our lives. What God was willing to do for Israel, because of the glory of his great name, he does exponentially for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He made us a promise through Jesus. We don't deserve it. We're not special. We were sinners when he gave us the promise. But he forgives us and redeems us because he gave us his word. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Like Israel, we've been chosen by grace, not merit. And the glory and the grace of God keeps us safe from the judgment of God and the price of our sin. And that grace should inspire obedience. And that obedience, it was not just for the nation of Israel. Samuel, too, had a responsibility. He had obedience to follow here. We see the responsibility next. Moreover, as for me, Samuel talking about Samuel now, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. What he's really saying is, this is personal for me. You know, we've seen it in 1 Samuel 8. The behavior of his sons had been used by the nation and its leaders as part of the grounds for asking for a king. And so there's no way it wasn't painful for Samuel. And Samuel knew the nation's history. He knew they tended to do this cyclically, that they rebelled. They put their trust in idols. They'd done so in asking for a king. He knows it's all wrong. And yet what he's telling you is that he still has an obligation, because God loved Israel, to pray for Israel. Couldn't give up on them. He couldn't reject his role as a prophet or as a priest, or however you want to boil it down. He gives his pledge to continue his responsibility, fulfill those responsibilities before God as the nation's prophet. He's going to continue to intercede and instruct the nation as well as advise the king. And honestly, that's the paradigm for the prophets as the nation moves forward under the monarchy. It's what we see in Nathan and Gad and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi, you name it. And in most of those cases, the nation rejected those men and their prophecies and the God they represented, and yet those men continued to serve the nation regardless, because they had an obligation before God. And yeah, there is a New Testament echo to all this, I believe. The role of intercession and instruction that Samuel follows here, it's not just for the prophets, but it's also true for disciples, for pastors, for members of churches, I think, for the lost and for members of their family. And it's also true of our ultimate high priest. The disciples said, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're going to focus on the word of God, and we're going to focus on praying. Hebrews 7:25, our great intercessor. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're to be stewards of his word and his righteousness and his prayer. And here's the reality. Intercession cannot be separated from his word. You see that? That's the way it's supposed to be. Our prayers are informed by his word. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Ephesians 6:17-18, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In order for our prayers to be effective, we have to be submitted to the will of God. We have to be resting in the word of God. We have to be complying with who God is and how he's told us to live. We've got to be surrendered to his authority, and then we pray. And there's power there. I love how Charles Spurgeon has put all this. Intercession is an act of communion with Christ, and Jesus himself is the great intercessor. Isaiah 53, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Samuel had never looked more like Jesus than when he felt the nation's personal rejection and gave testimony to their sin. And yet he just continued to preach the truth and intercede for them. And then he wraps things up with a bow here. We see the reminder, verses 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you'll still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Maybe I should have just skipped to these verses and preached this. I've got them labeled wrong on the screen, by the way. That is verses 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. Just restating the wisdom he's already shared. God's been faithful to them in the past. He's a God of second and third and fourth chances. Israel is certainly proof of that. What they needed to do at this point was to confess their sin, repent, start over. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. If you look back to your past, you're going to see his faithfulness even in your failures. But a day is coming when their wickedness was going to bring a judgment unlike any they had ever experienced. If they just continued to walk in sin, sooner or later there's a price to be paid. He says here, you shall be swept away. That's really consumed, meaning to scrape, to clean away, to destroy. There is no license to sin, friends. There's a consequence to be paid. You're going to learn the easy way or the hard way. And Samuel's saying, you do not want to learn the hard way. But if we know our history, we know which way it's going to be. At Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. That was a prophecy made about what was going to happen to Israel when it demanded a king. That king was going to fall under the judgment of God. They're going to be carried off into captivity. That's the Babylonian captivity being prophesied even before you get to the book of 1 Samuel. Foreshadowing of what's going to happen, because they're not going to learn the easy way. And yet when we trust in idols or earthly kings or bank accounts, are we not repeating the same mistakes? Anybody really think a politician's going to save us at this point in our nation? Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus fixes what's broken in our country. And I don't know about you, but I would say all this is pointing to the fact that there can only be one king and there can only be one kingdom, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, would be my declaration. Revelation 11, seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think it's looking nearer and nearer every day. The time is short. We need to look toward Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. There's only one true king and kingdom. What do we need to do today to let him take his rightful place on the throne of our lives? Let's stand and respond to him this morning.